you.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for the death that Christ died and for the fact that the salvation He provided is perfect and it doesn't need anything to be added to it. It will never be changed, and throughout all eternity, Father, it will be the basis of our relationship to You. And we're thankful, Father, that because of that salvation, we got more than just being saved from sin. We have the privilege now, Father, of knowing You through the person of Christ, of having a relationship to You, Father, that began when we were saved and continues to grow. And we have the privilege, Father, of addressing You as our Father, something that we did not have before, and something that, though people often say God is the Father of all, Father, You really are not. You're the Father of those who come to You through Christ. And we're thankful for that. May our study tonight be practical, and may these things, Father, do us the good that they should, because anything in Your Word, Father, is beneficial. And we're thankful for this now in our time together. May the Spirit be the teacher, we ask in His name. Amen. Now, for the benefit of our guests, we're going through theology proper, which is the study of not of a single person of the Godhead. We had Christology the first hour, but theology proper, as we're covering it, is the study of what deity is like, what the persons of the Godhead, they're all co-equal, co-eternal, and the things we're saying are true of all three of the persons. And we've been going through a section toward the end, and believe it or not, folks, we will probably get through with this sometime in the not-too-far-distant future.
Really?
Well, hopefully. We have no written guarantees, that's for certain. But we're dealing with what we call the attributes. Now, we've divided the study of God up into several areas. The essence of God, which we have a human essence, we have a body and soul and spirit. God is spirit. We looked at the qualities of that. And then there's the nature that God has. We looked at what the nature of God, the patterns of activity. And the last section we call the attributes. And by our definition, attributes are either an ability or the basis of doing something. And the first attribute of God is love. We went through that, and we had quite a few discussions and quite a lot of material we covered, not all related to just God, but to us in the practical use of love. And we saw how that could be, could really change things for us. And it's a basis of God's activity. God acts. Now, when God acts, He does things out of love. It's a basis to do things. And love doesn't show itself only just as love, but it shows itself in a number of ways. And the same as we're dealing with truth. And truth is a little more difficult to see, because truth is the basis for activity. It's not so much an action. You don't so much truth things, but it's the basis for God to act. And when we remember our definition, it's God sees things, He sees everything exactly as it is. So when God decides to do something, God sees and knows everything as it really is. Now, I know, if you stop and think about it, how many times have some of you do-it-yourself or has gone out to the car and tried to fix something that you thought you knew what you did? Anybody besides me ever done that? Come on, raise your hand. Be honest. Okay.
Are you going to mock us?
Yeah. No. No, because I'm right up there with you. I won't tell you some of the doozies I've done in my time.
We're
mocking. Including almost setting a car on fire once. That was that's the truth. I almost did that. Came close. No, I wasn't in it, fortunately. But fortunately, I didn't set on fire either. But there are times in a case like that, you've gone out to work on the car, and you know exactly what it is. You see what's going on. You see the reality, or so you think. But it turns out that you really didn't know the truth. You didn't really know what it was. It was wrong, and maybe it didn't work when you tried to fix it.
How much work is
involved? Or that's usually the one that happens. You get out there, and you start looking at it and say, this will take me more than 20 minutes, and I don't think I want to do it.
The impact doesn't get you until you're done and all these bolts and nuts are left over.
Yeah. You know, that's the question I've always had, is why is it that there are more, when you start to finish a job, there are more parts than you started with? What do you do with all those extra parts? You know, I should start. Has anybody ever started a collection of those? I mean,
my brother did.
Oh yeah, yeah. I always wonder why they put all those unnecessary parts in when you put something back together. What do they don't need all those parts? They just
extra bolts and screws
in the first. Well, yeah. Usually, you find out at some point they were necessary, but you generally learn that's the College of Hard Knocks, and auto mechanics frequently. Backyard mechanics have that learning curve. It's the College of Hard Knocks for auto mechanics.
And they all have extra bolts.
Yeah, extra bolts. I mean, I've still got extra bolts in my chest, and I have no idea where they came from. But someday they'll either become antiques, or I'll find a use for them, or somebody will steal them. Yeah, well, yeah, that's true. I don't know. I don't know how we get on those kind of rabbit trails. But, okay, we're picking up under truth. We're looking at verses dealing with truth. And we left off last week at John 15, verse 26. And actually, we combined 14:17 and 15:26 together because it refers to one person of the Godhead. Now, remember when it refers to a single person of the Godhead, we can look at that, but it's true of all three persons of the Godhead.
What letter are we in?
We are on the truth and point B, and we're looking at the references. I'm going down the references we have, and we're up to 15:26. This is on the top of page 6, and under point B, you look at the references. It has a string of them, and we're up to 15:26.
John, what does that little tiny 9 stand for, an A?
Nine.
So number 9 by reality.
That's a footnote. I put stuff in footnotes. The funny thing is, I noticed when I did that in my form paper, you put stuff in footnotes because you think it's extra, and it never fails that, you know, people are going to read it, so you wind up using what's in the footnote. And so then I wonder, well, why do I do footnotes anyway? But people read them. I mean, there's sometimes stuff that you really don't want to cover, but still, it's kind of a fun thing to do. Now, you have twice recorded in John 14:17. It says, and we read, even the Spirit of Truth, and we're breaking into a context. Let's start at verse 15. This is in the upper room, of course. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comfort that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Something important in there that we should mention. The Spirit of Truth, it's a spirit, that's his characteristic, it's one of the characteristics of him, because it's an ability. But notice that last sentence, it says, he dwells with you and shall be in you. Please notice that. That is a good translation. He dwells with you, or if you have an interlinear, it's he dwells, it can be translated alongside you, and he shall be in you. That's para, it's alongside, and he will be in the future. It's a future tense verb, he will be. And so this is one place out of many that you can show that prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not indwell anybody. Now, if he would have indwelled anybody, you would think, well, it certainly would have been the disciples, wouldn't it? They were the closest to him. You would think they would be the ones. But it says he dwells alongside you, and he will in the future be in you. So he wasn't at this point. Now, this is the Spirit of Truth. Now, what's important about that is I would guess at this point, it's not what it looks like it could be. I would think that there are probably people that say, the Spirit, well, he's the attitude of truth. You know, there are lots of people that think of God and the Holy Spirit in particular as the force. And I think when you think of the old Star Wars analogy, I always thought when they looked at that they were thinking more of God, the Holy Spirit, because he is the one spirit. It immaterially doesn't take a body. He can be thought of that way. He's the one that sent. Yes.
Major cult that views him as a force field or an energy field.
Which one?
Jehovah's
Witnesses? Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So our friends, so to speak, I can see how that could be taken, the Spirit of Truth. I can see how someone come along and say it's an attitude of truth, because we do use the word spirit as attitude. But that's not how it's to be taken here. It's both here and in the 15th chapter, in the 26th verse, you have, again, it's the same statement in 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, it's a spirit of all things to be said, it's a spirit of truth. Why does it pick that one particular part of God's abilities? Why just that one part? Well, it's emphasized. This is the spirit. This is the reality. This is the one who's going to tell you what is real. When the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry, he is going to teach the believer. And how? Truth. Reality. And I'd like to think of, and we said that last week and we touched upon that, is that word truth, it has more the idea in modern English to me of reality, of what really is. Because when you think of what really is, if you talk to an unsaved person and how they look at the world, they see it entirely different than you. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I'm sure you all have, haven't you? You talk to them, how do they see the world? How do they see people? What do they look at? Everything is different. Looks different to them. They see a different quote-unquote reality than we do. So truth is really more the idea of reality. And it's a spirit of reality. This the Holy Spirit is the one. He's one of the persons of the Godhead. He is going to be sent, and we know that from the upper room, sent to be the teacher. And he will teach things that Christ did not have the time to teach. And he said that, of course, in the upper room. And so he's going to teach what is real, the truth. And that's, I think, the emphasis of all this.
Yeah, it's good to probably point out that it is articular.
Yes.
The spirit of the term.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. And I think in both cases it is, I looked at the other one. The comforter, it's the comforter. Yeah, it is. It's articulate. If you have an interlinear, it's the spirit. Mm-hmm. So there's no question it's talking about what throws people, by the way, and we've mentioned this before. I know Pastor Davis covered it, is the word spirit is, in the Greek, it's a neuter. Now, neuter doesn't refer to gender as in male or female. It's just a form that the word takes. And being it is a neuter has caused people, and the King James in some places has translated it when it refers to the Holy Spirit, because it's a neuter. And it's referred to it, and it should be, there are a number of places where it's translated it, and it should be translated he. Because he is a person. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead, and he's characterized by being truth. Now, he's the one that's going to come, and he's the one that's going to teach. If you look at the 16th chapter, you see that in chapter 16, and you'll notice again, how does it refer to the Holy Spirit? And he says, this is right after he's told what the Holy Spirit is going to do in his convicting ministry. He says in verse 12 of John 16, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. You notice it's an emphasis here? The Spirit of truth. And once again, I believe that's articulate. Let me take it. Yes, it's the Spirit of truth.
Of the truth.
Yeah, of the truth, yeah.
Maybe it's not a good and defer if it's not. I don't mind it. What do we make of the fact that not only is Spirit articulate, but truth here is articulate, and this is an upper room context?
Yeah.
That was my main point.
Yeah, the Spirit of the truth. Yeah, if you get into the truth, that is more than likely, and I believe it is so, and I didn't want to go there, but we'll...
Well, we can just
one quick point, but if you want to know what that refers to, I believe, look back at John chapter 8. And you can put a note to yourself to see, because it is the Spirit of the truth. And we mentioned before, and it's worth remembering, that very often in the English text, regardless of the translation, sometimes the definite article will be left out or will be included when there isn't one to make a readable English text.
Right.
And so many times, if you have an interlinear, you'll find it's very useful. And this one is the Spirit of truth, and it's translated, but it's actually the Spirit of the truth. Now, if you go back to John chapter 8, I like John 6, 7, and 8 because it shows Christ, and you see the most extended exchanges between him and his critics, and you see what he went through, the harassment he took from these people. But you'll notice beginning at verse 30, it said, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. That's a future tense verb. You shall know the truth. And the truth shall in the future make you free. The truth. Now, it's a specific, it's the reality. It's a specific set of truth. It's a specific reality. And you're going to find out what it is because his friends are going to tell a bold-faced lie. This is good politics. These guys should have been running for office somewhere. Because notice what they say in verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? What? We've never been in bondage to anyone? Who is in charge around here? Rome. Are they in bondage? I'm telling you, that's a good enough lie. Any politician could use a line like this. This is a good one. This is crazy. But now notice what Jesus says. He goes on and says something to them. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of the sin. And there is a definite article. If you have an interlinear, it's literally, if you want to be literal, it's all who are doing the sin are a slave of the sin. It's talking about what we call the sin nature. And so, in John 16, it's very likely, and I personally believe I wasn't going to go there because I didn't want to volunteer Rabbit Trail particularly, but it's easy to do. Well, somebody else volunteered it for us.
Yeah.
But yeah, well, I'm always willing to go on rabbit trails anyway. I like expeditions like that. But that's what he's talking about. When the Spirit of the truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And that's something that's important, because what it's talking about here, since we've touched on the subject, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to do something you don't have in the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament to deal with what we call the sin nature, the sin principle. It isn't really even detailed very much in the Old Testament. You have it detailed if you look at Galatians 5, in verses 16 through 19, I think, roughly. And you can see the works of the flesh. In the Old Testament, it's only talked about. The most common word is a word that's perversity. It means twisted or something. Twisted. The twistedness of human nature. And there was nothing they could do in the Old Testament about it. There was nothing that they could do with it. And so this was something in the upper room was promised. This one, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, he was going to tell reality, a reality of how you can escape this thing called the sin. And if you look at Romans 6, you'll see parts of it, and we won't go into it, but you can read Romans 6 and see some of how it works. And this is something that's remarkable, but it's the Spirit of the truth, and this is one of the abilities, because he sees reality, then the things that he's going to teach, that is what really works. That is what really does the trick. And I don't know about you folks, but when I was in Bible college, there were some classes we had and some books we read that told you how to handle your temper. You count to 10. So I could count to 10, and I could still throw a hammer across the room and say things I shouldn't say. Anybody else ever done that? I could count to 10. Yeah, there's at least one honest man over there. I mean, I could count to 10 and still say things I shouldn't say. You know, all these things that learned how to handle this, how to overcome all these things. It was by sometimes Christian psychologists that were well-meaning people. They didn't work. Because they weren't reality.
The thing is, in your illustration, it's always a hammer. That's
well.
Well, we didn't know you back then.
Okay. Let me say something honest. I have a standard. I tell my wife. I said, there's three tools in this world. There's a hammer, there's a screwdriver, and there's duct tape. If I can't fix it with a hammer, and I can't jimmy with a screwdriver, I'll tape it up with duct tape and hope for the best.
Yeah.
And now I don't throw duct tape around. That's one thing I don't throw. So I don't know why I bought the hammer.
Only when you get real frustrated.
No. I never throw in the duct tape. I have had too much respect for duct tape.
He once taped his pocket, and then my mom washed them and it got.
Yeah, that's one of the truth. That's the truth. But I have folks. I'll tell you though, duct tape does hold pockets very well. It really does. The only thing is, you get sticky and your wallet will stick to it. So then but you'll never lose your wallet if you keep it in there. So. That's one of those little known facts of little interest that you folks probably were dying to understand. So, I mean, I found more uses for duct tape than you'd ever think were possible.
Is that gray duct tape or black?
Well, I always use gray. I prefer the original, you know. But the design, I have designer colors now, by the way. So, I mean, it's a. Well, if we can. You should never get me started, Lemon. I can't. You should never do that to me. The next passage we want to look at is something about the Scripture itself. One of the wonderful things about this book is that when you pick it up, it's not just the Word of God, but that's good enough. But what is it called? In John 17, Jesus in his prayer in the upper room, he says a lot of wonderful. 17th chapter is a great chapter to study. You could spend a long time here. I think, Brother Dave, you could probably spend a year or two in this chapter, couldn't you, easily? I was being conservative there. But there are so many wonderful things that hear from the very beginning of the word. It says, as it says in verse 2, it says, John 17, it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So it starts off with saying something wonderful, eternal life, a new kind of life, not endless existence, it's God's kind of life. And it starts with that. But when you come down to the 17th verse, it's sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So thy word is, it's going to be referenced to the word of God. The word of God is reality, it's truth. But think of it in terms of reality. It tells you what is real. It tells you what is real about yourself. It tells you what is real about the world. And it's a corrector, because if you listen, boy, you don't have to go too far and listen to very much on the news to get a different picture, a different reality than what we see in the Scripture. You know, they were, and if I could make just one quick aside, they're talking about what a wonderful thing it was in our society that now some homosexual athlete could come out and say that he was homosexual. It was such a wonderful improvement on society. Mm-hmm. Now, that's somebody's truth, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's not mine, and it's not Scripture's truth either. Mm-hmm. You know, we're not going to preach against homosexuality, but just to say that that's somebody's view of reality, and that's not mine, and it's not Scripture's. So Scripture tells us what is real. And look over at Hebrews chapter 4. There's something about it, about I like. I'm not a mystic, and no, really not. But there's something about Scripture that it does have a quality to it that is unusual, and it's hard to explain beyond saying what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, it's an explanatory statement. Anytime you see a verse beginning with the word for, you know it's explaining something. We're not going to go into what it's explaining. We just want to pick the verse itself. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Wow. But you know what's really fascinating to me about this verse? Greek doesn't have a word order. And it has a structure, it has case system, which if you've ever taken Latin, you know what cases are. And you don't have a word order, but if you put a word first, it emphasizes it. And the first, then if you have an interlinear and you look at it, what the first word is living. Now that would be the equivalent of pounding the pulpit, which I guess too many papers are too well padded. But it's emphatic. Living. So we would say, for the word of God is living. Now, is the Word of God, does this book have some kind of a life to it? It does. It does, because look what it says. It does, and I'm not being a mystic. And it's not some mystical experience that you have, but look what it does. It does speak in reality. It's the Word of truth. It speaks in reality. What does it do? It pierces asunder to the, it pierces even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. That's pretty hard to do. And the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you read scripture, and you'll find at times, I'm sure all of us have found it sometime, where we've seen something and we've said, ouch. Because it was something about myself that I maybe didn't like or didn't want to face up to. But Scripture does, and it's like it's speaking to you. It's like the book is alive. And it has a life, not the way we think of life as someone that's going to walk and talk and have a mystical experience with us, but it has a power as though it were alive. Yes, Jeff?
I just always had a thought from the Gospel when it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not according to the fact that he died, as common knowledge or in the newspaper, that even that he did in reality, or that I was there when he died, not according to that, but he died according to the Scriptures. So the Scriptures is more reality of his death than his actual, it's based on the Scriptures, not on the fact that he died.
Yeah, it's true. The emphasis of the Gospel is on...
That's how reality Scripture is.
Yeah, the reality of Scripture, it says it. And when you think of the Gospel, it's reality, it's truth. He went to the cross, why? For our sins. He suffered that 3 hour, that separation. I was sitting there while Pastor Dave was talking about it, and I can't imagine the agony that this one felt. In his human consciousness, he was not aware of God, his Father, or the Holy Spirit for 3 hours. That never happened before. And yet that's the price he paid for sins, and that's what the Scripture tells us. And that he was buried. And that this is reality, and he rose again. But the world doesn't see this. The world just sees this is all just a myth. They see it as an example. They see it as something else. But that's not reality. The reality is, and you're right, the Scripture is the basis of reality. It tells us what really is, what really happened, what it really means. That's why I like that word reality when you think of truth. I mean, it doesn't always fit everywhere, but when you realize that that's what it's talking about, it's helpful because it's telling us what really is, whether it's no matter what it's talking about. Let's turn back to Exodus 34. We're going to go back into the Old Testament a little bit. And
we're still under.
We're still dealing with truth.
You're amplifying it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And hopefully, along the way, as you think of these things, don't just think of these things as isolated. But when you realize that the Word of God is truth, when you read it yourself and you study it, it should be telling you something, shouldn't it? It should be speaking to you, and we should listen to it. Mm-hmm. It's the basis of, it should be the basis of what we do. For some reason, I wanted to go to. Every time I've gone to this passage in Exodus, I always wind up going to Deuteronomy. I don't know why I've done that, but I've done it consistently. Well, I did have it open a little bit. Just a little bit. Yeah, is it just a crack like that?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it's a little bit warm up the front, but I figured if. Okay, and read verse 6.
What chapter?
We're in Exodus 34, and this, I don't know where we want to start reading, but I guess we might as well start at the first verse, because it'll give you a run at the context. And Jehovah said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write on the tables the words that were on the first tables, which thou breakest. And I'm reading from the American Standard 1901, so if there's a little difference, you'll note that. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the mount, Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mountain. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and he went up into Mount Sinai as Jehovah had commanded him. And he took the two in his hands the two tables of stone. And Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And Jehovah passed by and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and in truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving perversity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and upon the children's children to the third generation. Now, what's going on here? Well, Moses is seeing something he asked for, and really we should look at the back into the 33rd chapter, the 17th verse. Moses is not having such a good time. I would not have liked to have been Moses. I mean, there are prophets in the Old Testament. I wouldn't have wanted to be Isaiah, because he was told at the very beginning of his ministry he was going to preach to people who weren't going to listen to him. And that's different, yeah. It's different. Well, sometimes when I don't know if he means me personally or. there is some reality to that. I think if you talk to guys that have been in the ministry for a while, they wonder if people do listen to what they say. But back in the 17th chapter, 17th verse of the 33rd chapter, you'd have to look at the whole 32nd chapter, and you find out while Moses is up in the mount, and you can read the 32nd chapter, and it's a remarkable chapter to read, because Moses goes up in the mount, and immediately, what do the children of Israel do? Well, they start acting like they were just back in Egypt. They start acting like heathen. They start doing things. They have, of all things, Aaron makes them a golden calf, and they start celebrating and doing all kinds of things they shouldn't do, and Moses comes down and sees it, and that's why he broke the first two tablets of the law. And so here you have Moses. He's facing this group of people, and God tells him in the 33rd chapter that he's going to, he begins the 33rd chapter by saying, I'm going to bring these people to the land. You're going to lead them to the land. Now, here Moses has seen his, I don't know if he knew it at the time, but his brother Aaron was the one that made the image. Now, his brother Aaron lied to him and said, well, we threw this gold in the fire and it came out a calf. I mean, he must have been a politician. I mean, a politician or a lawyer. To say something that bad, I mean, just. And so here Moses, his right-hand man, his brother, he can't even trust him. So Moses, I don't think at that point, was terribly willing to do anything. And so Moses asks, if you begin reading at the 12th verse, it's Moses said unto Jehovah, see, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Now, I'm wondering when he says, you won't let me know who you will send with me. Well, I thought that was supposed to be his brother Aaron. Well, makes you wonder, doesn't it? Yet you have said, I know you by your name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me thy ways, that I may know thee, to the end that I may find favor in your sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I shall give thee rest. And he said, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherewith now shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and thy people? Is it not that you go with us, that we are separated, and I and thy people from all the people who are on the face of the earth? And Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, this is Moses, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness to pass before you, and proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So Moses is asked for something, and he says, I have favor. Now, we need to be careful of something here. Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You could get favor with the Lord, but you can't do that today. Don't go thinking today that, well, Moses found grace, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, because the word that is translated favor here is also translated grace in the Old Testament. You don't earn grace. And people could read this and say, well, see, he did it, so maybe we must be able to do it. No, we don't earn grace today. Moses got favor because he was obedient. And so God did something for him, and that's why what we read in verse 6 was so important, because he went by. But you'll notice when God speaks, the things that he describes himself. Now, God could have chosen anything, so I think the words that are chosen here were important for Moses to know. Because God could have chosen any of a number of things to say, but he said, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. Well, you know, that's pretty important, isn't it? Merciful and gracious. Think about the nation Israel, what they've done. If you read the 32nd chapter, merciful and gracious makes a lot of sense when you look back at what the people of Israel had just done. And so, merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Boy, that's a good thing. Mm-hmm. They made a molten image. Moses didn't even get down the mountain for the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall have no other God, and you shall not make into thee any graven images. They've already made one. So he's slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and truth. Now, that word loving kindness, I like that word. Because it's not there's not an exact New Testament equivalent for that word. But it's a word that loving kindness is good. It's a gracious kind of kindness. It's used in the Old Testament quite a bit. And it's a graciousness. And so God, if you look at what God has said about himself here as he deals with these people. These people are about the epitome of what you shouldn't be. And yet he said he's gracious, he's merciful, slow to anger, he's abundant in loving kindness and truth. In spite of the fact God knows what these people are like, he's still going to perform what he's promised. And so, when you look at this, these verses like this become important, because when God speaks of his character, it's related to the situation. These things describe what God is like. In spite of the fact that God sees everything as it really is, and he knows what's going on with those people, yet he's chosen to be gracious and merciful to them. And I believe that's important. And let's see. We want to turn to Psalm 25. And we'll be through with these. We actually get started. I hope to get started on goodness. If not, we'll definitely get on to next week and pick up our pace if we can. But in Psalm 25, I like the book of Psalms because it is a book of praises in the Old Testament. And if you want to know somewhat of how the people worship God in the Old Testament and what they knew in their worship, you start with the book of Psalms. And you will find a lot of things that will be surprising. Okay, verse 5. Guide me in thy truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For thee I do wait all day long. Now, this is a psalm from David, and it's a very nice, very nicely worded psalm. He says in the first verse, or second verse, I've trusted in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies have triumph over me. You're the God of my salvation. Verse 5, guide me in thy truth and teach me. Now, that guide me or lead me, it's really a causative verb. It's caused me to walk. And there's something a little bit significant about that. Caused me to walk. David was asking for God to make him do something, to make him able to do it. And I believe if you look at that carefully and think about that for a moment, caused me to walk, what does that mean? It means he realized he didn't
have the ability.
There you go. Dan got it. He didn't have the ability. And that's significant because you're going to find, if you look in the Psalms carefully, you're going to find all kinds of instances where things that sound very nice and very beautiful to us, in reality, are statements of inability. And they're admissions that they couldn't do things. Because what David is saying here, you know, teach me, cause me to walk. Show me your ways, teach me, guide me in your paths. Verse 5, yes.
Could it also mean, cause me to walk, but to the sense of, I don't want to right now, I know I'm not walking with the Lord at this moment, I'm carnal right now, but I know I should be, so you please work in the, I don't know.
Maybe not. Could it be? Could it be said? Well, the difficulty we have is that David couldn't be carnal or spiritual. I mean, he wasn't carnal or spiritual. In the Old Testament, you didn't have a new nature. You didn't have all the things. And so what you're saying could be very true. It could be true that he's saying, I really don't want to, but help me to do it.
Yeah. And is it not possible that we can also, don't we contemplate from that, knowing what we know from the New Testament now, that he's agonizing for something that really is out of reach?
It is. It is. There's one other verse that, when you think of this, and the helplessness, I can't help but remember Psalm 51. Pastor Dave brought up something that we looked at it before, and I want to go back to it real quick. Psalm 51, because there's something really remarkable here that needs to be seen. And it's the verse that says, "Create me a clean heart." Verse 10, created me a clean heart. Now, Pastor Dave brought this out, and he was telling me, well, you touched upon this, and I'm so glad he told me, because this really opened my eyes to something. It's bana, it's create out of, or rather bara, it's create out of nothing. Create in me a clean heart. I don't have it. Create one out of nothing and give it to me.
When this passage is invoked to teach grace believers an attitude about sin, too often it is inferred from the teaching that David's situation is similar to ours. Aren't we better off to say he is really, with his limited understanding, he's agonizing for something which he recognizes is really out of reach for him?
Yeah.
He's
asking, create out of nothing. I mean, if it's created out of nothing, it means he doesn't have anything there to use. God cannot build it in him. God's going to have to create it out of nothing. In other words, David doesn't have it.
They were not given eternal life.
They did not have eternal. They did not have a new nature. Let's be very blunt. These people in the Old Testament, they had nothing to live by. Essentially, they had 10 commandments that says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you do these things, there's death.
White knuckle piety.
And yeah, white knuckle piety is a good way, and that's a good way to put it. White knuckle piety. In other words, you hang on, and it's true. I mean, that is what you have in the Old Testament. Is people that had, and what were they supposed to do? We know what they weren't supposed to do, but what were they supposed to do? Tell me what were they supposed to do? Tell me, is there a chapter that you can name that tells you what you should do?
Meditation, Reformed theology.
Well, yeah, John 13:34 and 35 for the church, love one another. And you have the Epistle of 1 John all over the place. 29.5% of the verses in that book are deal with love directly. What did they have in the Old Testament? Nothing. The most they had, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, it's repeat something that Job said.
Negative constraints.
Fear God and avoid evil. Avoid evil. Okay, now what does that mean? Fear God and avoid evil. The fear of God is, and it's one of the, in the beginning of Proverbs, and it's repeated Proverbs several times. It's the fear of God is you avoid evil. You fear God, avoid evil, and that's what you're supposed to. Now, what does that involve? You do your best. What is evil? Do you even have, I mean, you really, folks, let's be honest. When you read the book of Psalms, you're going to see throughout this, and you should see the cries of people who are just hopeless. When you read, I mentioned it when we were talking that, I don't remember the particular verse, but several times, and I've mentioned this before, you'll read in the Psalms where the psalmist will say, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." And I used to think that sounded so beautiful. But now if you say, "Teach me thy way," Pastor Dave and Pastor Don would tell you, "Here, you better start looking in the New Testament because it's there. You have the way that you should live." But they didn't have. What did they have? You go through the book of Proverbs, you find some good advice. But you won't find anything that tells you how to do it. I mean, it gives you good advice about practical matters. You go through the book of Psalms, you'll find worship in there, but you'll find cries of helplessness. And you go back to the historical books, and you're not going to find anything that tells a person how to live. So what did they do? They feared God, and they avoided evil.
And they cried out.
And they cried out for help. And then remember something else, too. Not everybody had the privilege that David had. David, as king, could cry out to God. But there's no indication that the common people were doing that all the time. This was something that was for the kings, for the priests. David had a pretty tough life. Yes?
Or if you did, you had to go to the temple.
You had to go to the temple.
In order to do it.
Yes, you had to have a priest do it. Or in some cases, you could go and do it yourself, like Hannah did that at the temple. She was crying out to God. Yes, Jeff?
In terms of afterlife, heaven, for them, it's non-existent entities.
Well, their concept was really not very much. They did not have what they essentially had was a fear of death. To them, it was a place of darkness. It was not
how they felt they had to look forward to.
They didn't know. They basically didn't really know. I think that there's one psalm that you can look at that a gentleman named Heman wrote. Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 86. If you want to take a quick look at that, and you can, let's see. Okay, no, it's Psalm 88. It's the sons of Korah, and it was the son of Heman the Ezraite. And if you read through this psalm, you're going to find out that his idea of what went on was not very good. He says, for example, it says, the first verse, it's, "I cried, Jehovah, the God of my salvation." It's Jehovah, my God of my salvation. It's very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's very emphatic. "My God of my salvation, I cried unto you day and night, that my prayer and into thy presence, incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, for my life draws nigh to Sheol. I am reckoned with those who go down to the pit. I am as a man that hath no help, cast off among the dead." Now, this is a man that says that my God of my salvation. This is a saved Old Testament believer. I'm cast off like those who go down the pit, with like the slain who lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, who are cut off from your hand. And you read down through here, and there's
boy, that's a great illustration of their sense of the overwhelming
yes
horror of death.
And that's why when David said, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Fear no evil? What do you think he means when he says fear? This is what he means. Fear. They feared death because they didn't know. Now, we do know one thing from the New Testament, from the story of Lazarus, the rich man, that they went to Abraham's bosom. But find it back here. Find Abraham's bosom back here. You don't find it.
So, Are we better off saying that their understanding was, it was very uneven and extremely limited?
Yeah.
I mean of their experience after the
physical. Yeah, yeah. All that they knew for sure. I know that for example, David said in one of the Psalms, he said, "You saved me from the lowest Sheol," and I'm thinking it's in the 80s, I can't remember, but if you can check it out.
Yeah.
David said, "You have saved me from the lowest Sheol." He knew that he wasn't going to go to the place where the fire was. That is all that he knew. Because when you look at Psalm 88, that was all they knew. Now, I'm not downplaying, and we're not saying, and not intending to say, that the Old Testament, what they had, wasn't any good. No, it was better than being lost. Yes.
I have to say that Job had a better hope than they did.
Yeah, Job. And that's remarkable because Job was the first book of the Bible written.
No law.
And he had no law. He's before the law. In fact,
he wouldn't have had Hebrew scripture at all.
He had nothing. He had oral tradition, and yet if you go through and look what Job knew, he said that, "I know that my Redeemer stands, and I'm going to see him face to face. One day I'll be resurrected." He knew that. He believed that. He understood a lot of things, and where do you, oral tradition? He knew some things. He was and yet he was the first man that wrote, and it was.
He wasn't Jewish.
And he wasn't Jewish. No. I did some calculations one time when I taught in and I, as near as I can figure, he probably lived a good, maybe 250, about close to 300 years before Abraham, and he might have lived into the life of Abraham.
Job did.
Job, he may have lived into the lifespan. That's where he lived. So he lived back, if my correct, and this is, if well, look at Genesis chapter 10. I'll tell you, this is where you'd have to go to
while
see
you're it. Going there, you really marvel at the loving kindness of God. You have given him that kind of, with no other reference points that we have.
Well, I'll tell you, there
in that content of Revelation.
Yeah, there. If you look in through there, there are one of the people that's quoted, one of his so-called comforters is quoted in the New Testament. He had a vision from God, sometime. It's an authentic vision from God. I mean, there's some remarkable stuff in the book of Job. If you've never read through it, take the time to read through it. It is a very remarkable book. The wisdom that is there for these so-called primitive people is just astounding, what they really knew. And Job seems to have known more than a lot of people under the law a lot later.
Now, so you're going to Genesis
10. Yeah. And the reason we believe, you have the lineage going through here of different people. And beginning at the 21st verse of the 10th chapter, it says, And unto Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder of children of Japheth, to him where children were born, and it lists a number of people going down through here. It has the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, and Arpaxad, and Lud, and Aram, and the sons of Aram, Uz, and Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Arpaxad had Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. By the way, that's the splitting of the continents. In his days, the earth was divided. This was right after the flood. This was the person who lived to see it. Now, and Joktan begat Elmadad and Shephla and Hazor and Havoth and Jeron and Hadoram and Uzzo and Dikla and let's see and Ophir. Okay, and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. And it stops, and those are the sons of Joktan. Now, it stops with somebody named Jobab. It stops right there. This is not Abraham's line. This is a line from Shem, but it is not Abraham's line. And it stops with somebody called Jobab.
What's that,
Jobab? Yeah, that, if you take the name Jobab and you shorten him, how would you shorten his name?
Job.
So you could postulate that this is...
I personally, I believe, you cannot prove it, but I personally believe this is Job. And that being the case, this is going to put him before Abraham. And the calculations I did, and I don't have them with me, but I went through and did a lot of jumping back and forth in Scripture, and I figured out that this would be probably close to 300 years before the time of Abraham. And the men of that time lived about 270 years, roughly, in this era. So postulating he lived as long as the average man... He probably lived right up to the time and might have lived into the very early life of Abraham. So this is the first man. I mean, this is way back. This is the most detail we have. Yes?
Some of you may have heard of Bernard Northrup.
Yes. Yeah, Bernard Northrup was an excellent Hebrew professor, along with Dave there.
I heard him speak once in Denver, and I found out that the papers on the internet, he wrote... a paper on Job, believing that Job lived in what we would call the Ice Age. You know, it's very interesting. It talks about, in the book of Job,
it does talk about things in Ice Age, yeah.
People living in caves.
Yes.
It talks about these creatures that we know nothing about.
Yes.
And if you know Northrop, he was a scientist, yeah, on the side.
It was.
And so he, you know, he came to the conclusion, yes, there is an Ice Age. How does that fit in the Bible? Is there anything? His kind of conclusion, without being totally dogmatic, of course, and he got probably about a 12-15 page paper, and then you can get it off the internet if you look for it.
Do you remember the title of it?
I'll look for it. But it deals with this whole subject, and yeah, yes, it puts him before Abraham. And
well, it would be, yeah. I mean, there's no doubt that it has to be. Well, he's got to be before him.
Have you heard of that, Dave?
Ah!
have a copy of it somewhere.
I got the copy, but I couldn't find it.
So there is a paper by Dr. Northrup for Richard's on the internet here. There is a paper by Dr. Northrup on it on Job. It's available on the internet, but we don't know the title of it. But Dr. Bernard Northrup and the Book of Job, and it goes along with what we're saying. But just from reading through it, just from looking at this, there has to be a reason that this one spur goes off, and it has nothing to do with Abraham, and it stops with somebody named Jobab. Now, why? The only reason it would make any sense to me, and I believe this, is because this is telling when Job was born. This puts him in his place, and this is going to put him back before Abraham.
So, good. I would have seen it, but this is our, may not be sufficient to make it dogmatic, but this is our ability to plug Job into.
Yeah, and there's other evidence. If you go through the chronology of some of the people and their years given, if you take the time to work through it, you'll find that the average person lived about 250 to 270 years at that time. And so putting Job in his context and assuming he lived about as long as anyone else of his time, he would have possibly lived into the very early years of Abraham, but I don't think there's no indication he would have known him. So that puts him back, so he was pre-Abraham. And so he's the first book of the Bible written. Yes?
One of the other beauties of the book of Hebrews, besides that we have something better.
Yes, we have something better.
When you look at that, the knowledge that we have, heaven, hell, sin, all these things, we have so much more than the Old Testament saints. They probably knew a lot of things too from oral tradition.
They may, yes.
Don't know, but for the silence, for some reason we don't know. So now under grace, with what we have now, the knowledge that we have now, this is what God wants us to know. We know very little about what they knew.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and the lesson that we have something better, this will bring it home. Because just remember, if you have any problem, show somebody that has questions, show people Psalm 88. If they think that we have the same thing, take someone back there. If you have friends, and show them. And say, take the word literally. Look what it says. This is what they had. And then take up to Hebrews 11 and show them we have something better. Better is not the same. Yes.
Take them to 1 Corinthians 15, or death, where is thy sting?
Yeah, that's another good place.
Okay, so you've made your point emphatically. Where, if you have a quick answer, where do we begin? I mean, paradise from the New Testament Greek word, but where do we begin to get any kind of definitive notion of paradise? Is it prior to the New Testament at all?
I would say the earliest that I can pin it down would be in the story where Jesus revealed about Lazarus and the rich man. I don't know if Dave, can you add anything to that? I think that's the earliest I know of.
Yeah, for a place.
Yeah.
Paradise is an old Persian word, and you have it in the book of Daniel.
Okay.
But it's a garden.
And safe to say that the old, I mean, there, really spinning the wheel pretty early on and mired in doing this law, right?
If you could
not really probably.
I think probably the best concept of what they had in the future is probably in Daniel 12.
Daniel 12. That's exactly what I was going to say too.
I mean, right. The last verse of Daniel 12, it says, it's earth, it's not heaven. There'll be a resurrection. Daniel, he says, go die, and you will be resurrected, and you will have an inheritance which was earthly.
And you've got a single Isaiah reference, scant Isaiah reference, of resurrection.
And Job, of course.
So, I don't know if it's appropriate given the hour, but so what are they doing with debate as to which one of the messianic and not, but what are they doing with Psalms that talk with pretty lofty terms, in thy presence is fullness of joy? Did they attach messianic implication to that?
Well, remember one thing, where did God dwell during the Old Testament on earth? He dwelt between the cherubim and the temple. In your presence? When they said that, I have no doubt that they're talking about being in the temple, because remember, God dwelt between the cherubim.
Okay, so they're not really.
When you look at Daniel 12, the one thing that Pastor Dave left open in there is the fact that something in the future they had earth, but between the time he died and between he got resurrected on earth, there is a big blank in there.
Doesn't have much of a
big blank
concept of the
afterlife. And please remember, when you see that word fear in the Old Testament, I know that you see the definition of it as fear is reverential trust and hatred of sin included. Please, please, don't believe that. Don't believe that until you see it. Because when you see in Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, I will fear no evil. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear. What do you think that means? It means fear. Be very careful with that word. I mean, we have so much tradition, so much religiosity built up around words, and we give them all these wonderful meanings and everything, and it sounds so nice to say it's reverential trust. Listen, there may be places where it implies reverential trust, but context will tell you. That word for fear, I looked at a whole bunch of uses of it, and it's just scads of time the one word that is used. Yahweh is the word that is used the most. And it does not, most of the time, it does not mean any kind of reverential trust. It means fear. Remember,
Paul mentions that in the midst of the trials and the beating and the this and that, and in there is the word and fears.
Yeah.
Fears as well.
Yeah, I mean, if you go back in the Old Testament, they feared death. And they also knew if they disobeyed the law. You look at Deuteronomy 28. And you look at verses 15 to 69. You look what happened if they disobeyed the law. The calamity was going to come on them. And then when death comes along, they don't know what's going to happen. Tell me what that means. That means one thing. That means you had fear. Honest to goodness fear. Now, we're not saying that what they had was, please don't misunderstand, we are not saying that it was terrible to be an Old Testament believer. It was preferable to be an Old Testament believer, because what do you think the unbelievers had? They didn't have anything.
You're saying it was terrible to die as an Old Testament believer.
You know, I mean, it wasn't...
On the near side.
Yeah, I mean, you know, the Old Testament unbeliever, you think the Old Testament believer had difficult. What about an unbeliever? So what they had was good. It was good. But what we have is better. That's the point we're making, is please, you're going to run across a lot of believers that they want to equate, they'll misread the Bible, they'll allegorize it, they'll read their own meaning into it, they won't take it literally. If you take it literally, you'll stay out of trouble, and you'll understand what it says. If you don't take it literally, I guarantee you folks, you will not understand much of anything. You can't just read this thing. I read something this morning, I had to tell Dave, I bust out of gut laughing. I stumbled onto something, I was doing some personal study, and I was in Revelation 21, and it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And it says there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and there will be no more sea. And some of the commentators said, now sea, well, that's a type of tumult and trouble and unrest. And some even said, well, that means in eternity future, there's not going to be any nations. If they took it, it's a type of unrest and trouble. And I said, no, wait a minute. You're going to take part of that verse, and you're going to allegorize it. You can't take half of a verse and allegorize it. Take the whole thing. You see what happens when you do that? They take it and say it's going to be, there's no nations in the future. What does it say? It says there will be no more sea in the eternal future. What's so hard about understanding that? That's good enough for me, but somebody has to come along and you allegorize part of the verse, then you better allegorize the other part of the verse. And what is the new heaven and new earth then? If the sea means there's no nations and no tumult, then what does the other part mean? This is what you see, folks. Please, take this book literally.
Man.
It'll save you all kinds of trouble, all kinds of headache. I mean, it just... all kinds of time, too. Yeah, I mean, it just... Well, we have several more verses. I think we can... If we don't finish these, they are going to... Let's take a quick look at Psalm 57. And... When you see the things that are back here, if you don't come away feeling how privileged you are, you better read the New Testament again. You better read this again and take it literally. If you don't see how blessed you are, how fortunate you are, we have so much. We have so much. Just the fact that you know what's going to happen after death, that you don't have to have the fear of death anymore. They didn't have that. You have the chance to have victory over your sin nature. They didn't have that. You have all kinds of things to talk. Let the Holy Spirit do these things. You have not things that you have to do, but things that you can let God do through you. You have it all detailed. They didn't have anything.
Isn't there a verse that talks about because of Christ's death, Satan no longer has control over death?
Yeah, he has the key. When, in Revelation, it says when he rose, he had the keys of death and hell. It yeah, says he does hold them in Revelation.
You got a verse in Hebrews that talks about who held them. I've lost
held them captive.
Yeah,
all their lives. See, that means that the people were fearful.
Yeah, so I mean, you have so much revelation, and you have revelation. I was thinking of where Christ says he has the keys of death and hell. He has the authority now. So it's in his hand. It's not in Satan's, and there's no fear.
Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
What does that say about Old Testament believers? What was fear of death?
That's Hebrews 2:14.
Now that's good.
Sums it up.
I think that fear of death means exactly what it says. I don't think you can go any further than that. You don't need to go any further.
Actually applying to non-believers.
Well, I assume it would.
I mean,
yeah. But it's talking about, I mean, I think it's the Old Testament.
I
don't think it's speaking directly to unbelievers, but it's certainly true of unbelievers. Now, most unbelievers are not usually in a hurry to die. I've not run across too many stories.
I'm sure there's some that have an anvil over them.
Well, there may be some. I guess when you get to a certain point of illness, people are ready to go. But Psalm 57, let's take a quick look at that. If we can just skate through these last couple of verses, we'll start next week on to righteousness. But Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10, it says, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. For thy loving kindness is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the skies. Very, very interesting. Very pretty. Truth. You notice the qualities that are mentioned here. You have two things paired, and these things are paired quite a few times in the Psalms. You have loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. God knows reality. He specifically tells reality to people, but he's graciously kind. There's a summary. It's almost like it's a summary phrase for God in the Old Testament. He's graciously kind to his children. I mean, that you can't help but read the Old Testament. You see all the things they did. You go back to Exodus 32 and read that, and if you have any doubt about God being graciously kind, then you read Numbers 13 where the people bellyache and said, oh, we can't go into this land. You know, we're not going to do it. We can't do it. The spies come back and they say, they just throw everything God said away. Now, there's something interesting in this that I just want to mention in passing. You notice it says, I will give thanks unto you. I will sing praises among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Now, that word for nations, the Septuagint translates that as the word in the New Testament, ethnos, the word that we get Gentiles from. Now, I have a question with that. Is this saying that David in the Old Testament sang praises when he was fighting with the Gentiles and defeating them in battle? I don't know if that would be the case. And I don't know that it just says he's evangelizing. I think that this word, and I looked it up, and it's peoples, and it is used of the people of Israel. And let me suggest to you that when you look at verse 9, that I sing praises to thee among the nations, I think you should take that as peoples, and I suspect because, for example, in Psalm 2 and verses 1 and 7, you can look at, if you want to make a reference by this, we don't have time to go there, but refer yourself to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 7, and you'll find peoples, the same Hebrew word, peoples, is referred to the people of Israel. So I suspect that what it's saying here is, I will give thanks to you among the peoples, I will sing praises to thee among the... It's almost repetition, and I will give thanks and I will sing praises, but I think it should be peoples both times. I think it's referring to Israel. Because David did that in the writing of the Psalms. But I don't think that he did such a good job of that with the Gentiles when he was out there busy defeating him in battle. I don't know that would be the case.
Well, it shows you things that take
No, I don't think David evangelized while he was out there.
Not evangelizing, just saying praises to God for what he's done.
Yeah, I could just see David out there, the Torah or the sword.
Yeah, boom.
You know? I mean, I don't think that's what it's saying here.
The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.
Yeah, there you go. Well, never let it be said that we don't have a sense of humor as a group. Never let that be said. But you'll notice, it's just poetic. It's your loving kindness is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. The word for skies there is actually clouds. It's poetic. It's very pretty. But these are the dominant characteristics. And now there's I'll have to give it to you next week. I have a list of verses if you'd like to see them. 15 times in the Psalms, you have loving kindness and truth paired together. And they're beautiful. And if you have eSword, you can yeah. find it on eSword.
You're looking at ASV or King James? You're looking at ASV.
Well, I mean, I took it out of King James. I took out of King. Well, what I did is I took the Hebrew word. And sometimes the problem is that word, there again, you have a problem just like you do with Greek. The same word, chesed, which is loving kindness, can be translated mercy. Yeah. It could be translated grace. It's a whole slew of ways it's translated. I made a single sheet up. If I think of it, I'll print some copies out to show you where it's used. But it's important, and it's something that's true of God, that God is graciously kind to his people, and everything he does is in reality. He deals in reality. He deals with things the way they really are. That's what you see in the Old Testament. Now, I'll tell you what. If you look at what's in Psalm 86, I want to just go there quickly, and we'll be done. I don't want to keep you over, but Psalm 86 is kind of a nice place to end, and that's why I put it last. It was because when you come to Psalm 86, you find that, see the verse I'm looking for, in verse 11, teach me thy way, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, you'll notice what David wants in this point. He, you look back in here, and really, he's crying out to God because he recognized the character of God. He understood something of who God was. In verse 5, he says, you're good, you're ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness. There it is again. There's that one word, that gracious kindness. And so because of that, he's moved that he can pray. He can trust this one. And then he asks, there it is, teach me thy way, O Jehovah. I will walk in thy truth. Teach me thy way. Please don't think of that as being something really wonderful from our point of view. From his point of view, yes, it was good. What he did was good and noble. But from your point of view, if you say, teach me that way, O Lord, then maybe the Lord should say to you, hey, don't you have a book to read? Yeah, don't you have it? Yes.
Yeah, context. We have two more verses. 13. And you have delivered my soul from the lowest.
There it is.
Lowest shield.
There it is.
What is it?
Lowest shield. Psalm 86, verse 13.
86:13.
Now that's, and when you put that in, now that's what they do know in their salvation. The Old Testament believer knew that much.
So Psalm 84, mercy and truth have met, and I have this, it says here, justice and peace have kissed each other, but mercy and truth, I Googled mercy and truth have kissed, and this is what came up.
Yes, it's loving kindness.
To extend your idea there together.
Yeah, it's a loving kindness and truth. And I mean, that's so common, throughout, like I said, 15 times in Psalms, and I'll give you the references, or if I remembered to buy paper this week, I ran out of paper, and I didn't remember to buy any for the printer, so I didn't print any copies, but I think I'll do that. I'll just print out a copy of the 15 verses in Psalms, where you find these two paired together. And it tells you a lot. This is how God dealt with his people. He dealt with them in a gracious kindness. That's a nice way to summarize it. And according to truth, according to reality. And so when you see that, it's no wonder that David could say, you know, look at what he says in verse 13 of the Psalm. He says, for that great is your loving kindness toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol. That means there's a Sheol, a lower Sheol, and a lowest Sheol. Now, if you make a note there beside that, say, see Deuteronomy 32:22, you'll find that the lowest Sheol is the place where the fire is. Put a note there, but beside that.
What was it?
Deuteronomy 32:22. It'll tell you that the lowest Sheol is the place where the fire is. That's the place David said he was safe from. So David understood something. I mean, that's good. You stop and think about it. Even if that's all he had, even though he didn't know what faced him as far as what happened when he died, he did know one thing. He wasn't going to go where the fire was.
Deuteronomy 32:22
it should be, I believe.
22.
Yeah. It should be. It's just kindled a fire in the lowest Sheol and will burn. There's a lot more we could say on these things. But let me see.
32:22.
It says, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and burned, and burns unto the lowest Sheol.
Yeah.
There's a fire kindled in his anger and it burns the lowest Sheol.
And by the way, if you're reading King James there, it's hell in the King James, but
it's Sheol. It's Sheol. Yeah. So when you see that, you put those two together, you realize that. So David had something, and tonight we're not saying anything negative about the Old Testament. We emphasize that again because it would be so easy to think that, well, we're talking against it, we're talking it down. No, it was good because David had a salvation that for him was good. He wasn't going to lower Sheol. Now, if you weren't saved, you didn't have that assurance, so you still had something good. And David, and we find out later, by the time of Daniel, they did understand there was something in the future that they had. No, they didn't know what went on in between, but they still had something good. But you have something better. Now, you know, when you stop and think of it, truth is a wonderful thing, because when we come to the Word of God, just remember one thing. This is reality. This is not what you read in the newspaper. I listen to all those conservative people on the radio. I confess I have a feet of clay. I listen to them too, and sometimes they get me riled up a little bit. But you know what? They don't always tell me the truth. But this does. This does. I know how the story ends, and so do you. We know reality. This book is reality. That's why it's important, because it's God's Word. God deals in reality. This book is reality. That's what you need, folks. So the fact that God is truth, it means something to you in your life, because God tells you reality. What He says is true. Absolutely. It's reality. And He can be depended on, because it is reality. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight that Your Word can be depended upon. This book is a living book. It speaks to us as though it were a person at times. It can tell us when we're doing wrong. It can convict us. It can make us realize as though it were a trusted friend. And it really is. It is a trusted friend that is Your Word. It is true. It can be depended on. It corrects us, Father. And we can have full confidence in everything it says. While we may not understand every point, as we saw in the study of Christology, there are many things that we cannot quite wrap our minds around. Yet the one thing we do know is that is reality. It is what is really true. And it is something we can depend on. In a world such as we live in, Father, things change so fast. Our country has changed so much, and it makes our heads spin sometimes. But this book hasn't changed. And it grounds us, Father, because it is reality. Because You are reality. And You do things that You do exactly what You say. And we can trust in that. We're thankful for that tonight. We're thankful for the content of salvation. We're such blessed people, Father. We have everything, and we could ask for no more. The only thing that we really want tonight, Father, is for that privilege to see Christ face to face. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. And that is the most wonderful truth that we could know. And it's all because of what was done at Calvary, and all because of what You can do through us, that we can have victory. Nothing what we do. We're so thankful for this now. Dismiss us with Your blessing, but ask in our Savior's name. Amen. And we will come back next week. We're going to start on righteousness next week, and the subject of righteousness on the top of page 6. Number 3, righteousness, is where we will be next week. For verily not.